Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or you have an alternate viewpoint, you see things differently than the host and want to bring that up for conversation, feel free to give me a call. I think we have one line still open at the moment. If you happen to call and the lines are full, just call back later. They do open up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Yesterday, I made an announcement at the beginning of the program about my coming to Washington State this weekend. A few things I was mistaken about, but let me just bring it all up to date. I'll be speaking on Friday night in Kenmore. I'll be speaking in Gig Harbor on Saturday morning. I'll be speaking in Tacoma on Saturday night and Sunday morning. And then I'll be speaking in Mercer Island Sunday night. So there's like five things going on in 2.5 days. So if you'd like to join us, I know we have a lot of listeners in the Seattle area. All of these places are within driving distance of Seattle or wherever you're listening. So if you want information about those events, you can go to our website. Now, this is something that messed up yesterday. I didn't realize it, but our website was down over the weekend and even until yesterday. And the announcements were not there. And I said the announcements were, but they weren't. Well, they are now. The website is back up. If you tried to access our website in the last few days and were not able to get in, the website is working now. And if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Announcements, you will find there the addresses and the times and all of the things for all those meetings. I don't want to take the time right now to give all that information because our lines are full. But again, speaking five times in the Washington, Seattle area generally over this weekend. So all those gatherings, of course, are open to the public, although some of them are in private homes. Two of them are in private homes, and you need to kind of RSVP the people who live there to make sure there's going to be enough room for you. So go to the website. The meeting in Kenmore and the meeting in Mercer Island are in private homes, but there's contact information there. You can email the persons and get directions and find out anything you need to. The other three gigs are in churches. So you can just check those out at the website, thenarrowpath.com, at the tab that says Announcements. Now we've got some people who've been waiting patiently. We'll go to, on the phones, Chris from Canada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. I'm glad your website's up. I noticed it was, tried to access it and it was down. That was a little bit annoying, but that's okay. I'm glad it's back working now. My question is regarding Romans 9 through 11. I was listening to a non-Calvinist who advocated an argument I don't recall I've ever heard before. He was suggesting that potentially what was going on was that the Jews were hardened in part for the purpose of God using, you know, some of them to bring the gospel to the Gentiles and then using the rest of them to crucify the Messiah so that he could ultimately have mercy on all. And this guy was suggesting that this is why Jesus hid his message from the Jews and why he spoke in parables was because, not obviously because he rejected them from birth, but because he wanted to ensure that they would not turn so that they would crucify the Messiah. Can you comment on that?
Well, I'm not sure that I would explain it that way myself. I don't think that God just needed some bad people to crucify the Messiah, so he picked a bunch of the Jews and turned them bad. As a matter of fact, probably most of the Jews didn't have anything to do with crucifying Jesus. The people in Galilee had very little to do with it. It was something that took place during a feast in Jerusalem. And there were, we don't know what number of Jews were on the side of the Sanhedrin and on even of Pontius Pilate in crucifying Christ, but it was certainly not the majority of the Jews, and yet God wouldn't need any of the Jews to turn against him if he wanted Christ to be crucified. The Romans are the people who do the crucifying. Jews never did crucify anybody. The Jews, because Jesus was to be crucified, And because the Jews wanted to kill him, God used their hostility toward him in order to condemn him and to deliver him to Pilate. And then they had to bribe Pilate, or not bribe him, they had to blackmail him, actually, to get him to agree, because he didn't want to crucify Jesus. So, the Jews' hostility is what got Jesus crucified, although the Romans did the crucifying. Now, if God wanted Christ to be crucified, and the Jews had been all favorable toward Jesus and not willing to have him crucified, God could have still arranged it for some Romans to arrest him, blame him for the things they did blame him for, calling himself the king of the Jews and so forth. And he could have been crucified without the Jews rejecting him. So I don't see that Christ's crucifixion required the Jews to reject him. It happened that they did, because that's what the Jews were like through most of their history. They rejected their prophets. They rejected Moses. They rejected the Messiah. I mean, most of the Jews did not follow their prophets in their history. And when Jesus came, he found in Israel the same demographic kind of situation that the prophets found before him. That is, that most of the nation was hostile to God's prophets in some measure. But there was a faithful remnant who had been faithful to God before he even showed up, and who were eager to hear what he had to say and followed him. Now, I think the persons that God hardened were those who were already the apostates. And so it's not as though God just needed some people to be hardened, so he picked some out to harden them. I think he hardened the people who deserved it. I think he hardened the people who already were rebelling against him. And then, of course, the faithful remnant are the ones that he revealed himself to. So when he told his parables, again, he was hiding much from the populace that was listening to him. But he would gladly explain all things privately if they wanted to become his disciples. And the faithful remnant among them did. The ones who were not the faithful remnant went home scratching their heads, not knowing what the parables were even talking about, I think. So I would explain it a little differently than that. I don't see God unilaterally hardening some of the Jews just because he needed them to crucify Jesus.
Okay, yeah, thank you. It was a new thing I heard, and I kind of felt and feel the same way that you do on that. But I do respect the fact that that this minister at least doesn't see it Romans 9 in a Calvinistic way, because I know you don't either.
Right. All right, Chris. Well, thanks for your call.
Yeah, thanks. No worries.
All right.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Hillary from Arizona. Hillary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I had a question about speaking in tongues.
Mm-hmm.
So, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. So, I just wanted to know, I've been I've pretty much been got brought up in a Christian home my whole life, but I just recently got baptized about a month ago, and I've really been thinking about, I've always been like kind of scared about speaking in tongues, like getting, like asking for that gift, because I was always afraid, because some shows would say sometimes it's not from God, and I was like scared I was gonna have like the wrong thing. But I just wanted to know how you pray to God about speaking in tongues, like getting that gift to do that.
Have you been around people who speak in tongues? Were you raised in a Pentecostal or charismatic church where were doing that?
It was a Pentecostal kind of church when I was a child. But mm-hmm. As I got older, I didn't go to those churches. I just kind of went to more, I don't know, like a more regular church. They didn't really talk about the speaking in tongues.
Yeah. Right. Well, I mean, there are churches that don't believe that speaking in tongues is for today at all. So that would be, I was interested in knowing if you are involved in a church that would welcome or encourage this, or the one that would discourage it. I think that when it comes to asking God for his gifts, you basically leave it in his hands, whether he's going to give you a particular gift or not. However, I don't think there's anything wrong with asking him to give you a particular gift. Now, if you're afraid, well, what if there is such a thing as counterfeit tongues? What if the demons sometimes speak in tongues? I've heard that sometimes witch doctors speak in tongues, and that's by demonic power. How do I know I'm not going to get that? Well, that is entirely a question of your relationship with God, if he's your father or not. Jesus said, which of you fathers, if his son would ask him for bread, would give him a stone? And if he asked him for a fish, would give him a serpent? Or if he asked for an egg, would give him a scorpion? Of course, he's implying no father would do that. And Jesus said, well, if you earthly fathers, being evil, will, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those that ask him? So, you know, if you're asking for a fish, God's not going to give you a serpent. Now, of course, it has to do with your motives, too, I think. Because sometimes, as it says in the psalm, he gave them their request and with it leanness of soul. Sometimes people are asking things selfishly, and God says, well, you don't know what you're asking for, I'm going to give it to you. He gave them King Saul because they asked for him, and he turned out to be not that good for the nation. And so, you know, you might say, well, God can give bad gifts. Well, sometimes he gives bad gifts to people who are asking for bad motives. And if you're just humbly seeking God's will, and you're asking God to, that, and you're saying, you know, please fill me with your Holy Spirit, and, you know, if it's your will, I'd be glad to speak in tongues as well. Well, then that's up to him then. You know, I mean, he'll do what he's going to do, but I don't think you'll have to worry that he'll give you a demonic gift. You may not find yourself speaking in tongues as a result of that if God doesn't care to give it to you. But on the other hand, I don't think that you're going to be opening yourself up to demonic things if you're humbly coming to God with a sincere request.
Okay, thanks a lot. Yeah, that helps a lot. I mean, I just felt like if I could pray in tongues, he might be able to help. Like, it might just help me, because I know, like, you can ask for that, for them to. So when you speak in tongues, you can, like, ask for what they're saying, like what are you praying about, kind of a thing.
Interpretation,
get the wisdom get the wisdom from God, and I just really want to have him help me guide my life.
I think your submission to him is the thing that matters most. It sounds like you just want the will of God for your life, and that's what Christians, I think, are supposed to want. And I think that pleases God. So if you ask him for something that's a good thing, you can be sure that he'll give you that good thing, if it's good for you. And may well be. It may well be that that is a gift he would give you. I don't know.
Okay, well, thanks a lot. I appreciate that.
Okay, Hillary. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
God bless you. All right, let's talk to Aaron from Virginia. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Hey, are you in the path of that hurricane?
I was, and then it went south, and we're safe. People with all kind of generators and water and everything. It doesn't look like we're going to need it, in Virginia Beach at least.
Good. I hope no one needs it. I hope it doesn't ever hit.
Amen. So anyway, I've got a quick question for you, but I'm going to ask a question first that's related to make sure we're on the same page. So,
okay.
How do you think most people in our society understand the word love? Like if someone says, I love her, I love him. Now, Google says it's an intense feeling of affection toward. Would you agree with that?
Well,
not physically, but just the way.
Right. That certainly is what most people mean. Yeah, that's what most people mean when they say it. I think that when we talk about affection, we're really in the realm of what we like or our sentiments more than something else. In other words, you can love somebody that you don't feel much affection for because love is sacrifice. Love is giving up your rights for somebody else. Love is putting somebody else's interests ahead of your own. That's what love is. And it's easier to do that if you have strong affection for them. For example, it'd be easier to lay down your life for your own children, whom you have strong affection for, than for, you know, a kid from another family that you don't know at all. You might not have any the same affection, but you might still be able to love them in the same way, not having any affection.
Yeah,
and the reason you don't have affection is you don't know them. Affection is a feeling, and you don't always have those feelings when you love somebody. In fact, that's why I'm so against, you know, people saying, well, we're going to get a divorce because we don't love each other. You know, what you're saying is you don't have feelings. If you really don't love each other, that's something to repent of, because you're commanded to love. You're not commanded to have feelings. You are commanded to love, and love can be carried out without that affection. Yeah.
And I think that's one of the, I was in a home Bible study and we were debating this a little bit, and a lady was saying, love, like you're saying, is not a feeling, it's sacrifice. And I was disagreeing with her. I said, love is a feeling. I mean, the feeling makes us do stuff. When Scripture says God so loved the world that he gave his son, he gave his son because he loved. But I can't imagine anywhere in Scripture or in the world where love is not a feeling. I mean, I know what you're saying, that we're supposed to be sacrificial to other people, but I don't know if we can redefine the word love, you know?
Well, I don't think we are. I don't think. Yeah, I don't think I'm the one redefining the word love. I think I'm using it in the biblical sense. You're using it in a sense that probably most people think of it. Most people think of loving somebody means I really like them so much. I just want to be around them. I want them in my life. I want to get affectionate toward them. I want to be physical with them or whatever. People, when they say they love somebody, often have those kinds of feelings in mind. And to say God loved the world, there are things that God hates that people do, but he loves the people. And when you hate what somebody's doing, it's hard to have affection, because the word affection means that you are emotionally affected positively toward them. And you can't really have positive feelings toward everybody, because some people just, that's a matter of what you like. It's not about what you love.
I mean, we can have, even if we have children, we can have positive affection toward people that let us down. I mean, you know, when Jesus said, love God, if we take out love and make it do works for him or be sacrificial toward him, I feel like that's missing the point. I think he wants us to have affection toward him. You know, I feel like love is a feeling.
Well, it's great. If you have affection for someone, it makes it a lot easier to do loving things toward them. Like I said, our feelings, it's sort of like if you like a certain meal, if you like certain food, it's a lot easier to eat that meal when it's served to you. You might, out of, politeness, eat a meal that's served to you that you don't like, but sure, a lot easier to do it if you like it. And same thing, you might lay down your life for someone you don't feel anything toward. It's a lot easier to do it if you do feel something toward them. I mean, that's your feelings motivate, but love is what you do. And Jesus did, when Jesus said the great commandment is to love your neighbor as you love yourself, he paraphrased that in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. He said, what you want others to do to you, do that to them. This is the whole law and the prophets. Now, elsewhere, he said the whole law and the prophets was love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Paul said the same thing. But Jesus described it as doing to somebody what you would want done to you. So Jesus sees love's primary function as doing something for someone. Now, all the better if you can feel affection for them. I'm not saying you shouldn't feel affection for people. I'm saying that whether you feel that affection or not, you're still required to love them. And that love is a commitment.
Yeah, and I would say I think we both agree that if love is there, it makes it better to do stuff for people. Can you think of one verse where the word love can be taken out and some kind of action word can be put in, just word for word change? Because I don't think there are any. I think love is always a feeling. I don't know if it's like...
No, Jesus said, love your enemies. He didn't say you have to feel anything toward them. He said, love your enemies. He went on to explain. He says, do good to those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you.
Love causes us to do those things, but I don't think he's saying love is that.
Well, I think he is, but I mean, we can disagree about that. Yeah.
Gotcha. Okay. Well, we just disagree on that. Okay. Well, thanks a bunch.
All right. Thanks for your call, Aaron.
All right. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk next to Sergi from Sacramento. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Sergi.
Hey, Steve. I had a question about what is your take on tattoos? One of my sisters, I've seen him having a tattoo.
Your phone is breaking up, and I'm missing a few syllables here and there. Would you repeat what your question is? And if you can possibly get in a place where your phone
works better. Is it better now?
It could be. Go ahead and try it again.
What is your take on tattoos? I mean, the Bible doesn't talk about it too much. And I noticed that one of my pastors has instead of like a real metal ring, he has a tattooed ring on his finger. What is your take on tattoos?
Jews?
Tattoos.
The Jews? The Jewish race?
No, not Jews. ink tattoos, you know, like...
Oh, tattoos.
Do,
oh, I thought you said tattoos. I'm sorry. Your phone is really not very coming through.
Yeah, sorry about
so
that.
So what's my view on tattoos? Okay.
Yeah, tattoos.
That is different. You're right. You're right that the Bible doesn't say much about tattoos. In Leviticus, there's a thing that where the Jews were told not to tattoo themselves or mark themselves or cut themselves. And that's along with a lot of other things the Jews were told not to do, which imitate the heathen. I suspect that tattoos in that setting had religious significance. I don't think people were just getting, you know, a heart with mom written on their arm. I think the pagans, I think their tattoos had a lot to do with their demonic religions. And frankly, a lot of tattoos I've seen on people today have a lot to do with what looks like demonic stuff too. And I think that I don't think there's anything good about those. I don't have any tattoos, and I'm never going to get any, not if I'm awake at the time and have anything to say about it. But I think that tattoos in general are not much different than, in a way, styles, hairstyles, clothing styles, and things like that, except, well, let's put it this way, T-shirts. T-shirts sometimes have messages on them, you know. Sometimes they advertise something on the front, or they have a message, a sentence across them. And I would say, well, what do I think about T-shirts with messages on them? Well, I don't wear them, generally speaking, but I would say I've seen some T-shirts with messages on them that I don't find objectionable. I seriously doubt that God would find objectionable. At least from what I know of God, I don't see why he would. On the other hand, I've seen shirt messages that I find very repugnant, and that I, from what I know of God and his word, it seems to me like he'd find them repugnant too. So, to me, tattooing is, body art, but people often use it to convey a message. Now, sometimes even if they don't have a message written out in words, the picture itself that they have, or even the fact that they have a tattoo, no matter what the tattoo is of, might be thought to be sending a message. There certainly was a time in our culture where people who wore tattoos were mostly the tough guys and the guys who wanted to appear to be tough, and they were trying to signal something about themselves by the very fact that they had tattoos. That's not true anymore. You know, girls get them now, guys get them now, Christians get them. I'm not enthusiastic about tattoos at all. In fact, I kind of don't like them in general, though I've seen some nice ones.
I grew up being against, my family is pretty against having tattoos on their bodies.
Yeah.
And we were told, like, our bodies are holy and clean.
Well, that's true.
And putting something on your skin, on your body, it's, I don't know, it's like...
Do the women in the church you were raised in, did the women wear makeup?
Not so much.
Yeah, because that's putting something on your body, too. The difference, of course, between makeup or even a T-shirt with a message on it, on the one hand, and a tattoo on the other, is that the tattoo doesn't come off. You can take a T-shirt off. If you change your mind about the message, you say, I don't like this message anymore, you can burn the T-shirt or you can get rid of it. Likewise, if someone feels like they don't want to wear the makeup, they can take it off. Those are ways that people adorn themselves that are changeable. A tattoo is not really very changeable. I realize you can pay a lot of money, hundreds and hundreds of dollars, to have tattoos removed. I don't know if they look, you know, pristine afterwards or not, but I always recommend that people not get tattoos, but not because of some moral reason about it, but just I think, you know, you never know if you're going to like that tattoo next week or next year or when you're 80 years old. It may not be that you think it's so cool, you know, when you mature a little bit. And so most people hopefully will mature. Even grown-ups still have to mature more. And because we mature, our tastes change. We have different opinions about things. But the tattoo you got when you were 21 years old is going to still be there when all your tastes and ideas have changed. And it might be something you wish wasn't there. I've known very, very many people with tattoos who wish they hadn't gotten them. There's always a chance, and I think it's a good chance, that any tattoo a young person would get will be something they won't think it's all that great when they're a little older, and they might even hate it when they're older, but it's still going to be there. So why do something like that? I mean, I don't see it as a moral thing or a spiritual thing necessarily, unless of course the tattoo is demonic. There are tattoos that are very demonic in their messages and their images, but or sexual or something like that. There certainly are tattoos that are as inappropriate for Christians as there are T-shirts with messages that are inappropriate for Christians to wear. But I wouldn't forbid all T-shirts with messages. Hey, listen, I need to take a break here and then come back and take some more calls. I hope that answers your question. I'm glad I finally figured out that you were talking about tattoos and not the Jews. That answer would have gone very differently, I have to say. We're going to take about a minute, and we're going to come back and take more calls. We have most of our lines full. Our next call is from Alan in Connecticut, and we're going to be taking more calls. We have one line open. You can probably get in line at 844-484-5737. Now, The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want to. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Again, that's thenarrowpath.com. Hang with us for 30 seconds more, and we'll be right back.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're going to be taking calls from our listeners who are calling in for the next 30 minutes. And you can call if you find an open line. I think the lines are full right now, but later in the half hour, you may find a line open at this number. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to remind our Seattle area listeners, if you didn't catch the announcement in the last half hour, that I'm going to be speaking this weekend in several locations, this Friday night in Kenmore, Washington, Saturday morning in Gig Harbor, Saturday night and Sunday morning in Tacoma, and then Sunday night in Mercer Island. Now, if you are interested in attending any of those meetings, they're all free, of course. Everyone's invited. And you can get information at our website about the locations if you go to thenarrowpath.com. And then you click on the tab that says Announcements and scroll down to this weekend's dates. And you'll see the information, who to contact, where to go, what time, all of that stuff at thenarrowpath.com and the tab that says Announcements. Our next call comes from Alan in Connecticut. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Alan. Thanks for waiting.
Well, thank you, Steve, for the opportunity to ask a question on Narrow Path show. I got a question in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. Can I read it right quick from New King James?
Sure.
Okay, it says, there were giants on the earth. Side note says Nephilim, which the translator says fallen or mighty ones, in those days. And also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, let me just give a short prologue. I had my genealogy tested on 23andMe. I got 23 chromosomes. I hear so many people in the evangelical community say that fallen angels, which hindered Daniel or Paul, cohabited with people. They don't have chromosomes. That's my premise. Can you clarify what that really means?
Well, I can try. It is a much talked about passage, and you're right. Lots of people do seem to think that the sons of God, who are mentioned in the verse earlier than that, when they came to have concourse with human women, that these are references to angels who fell and had had relations with women and had these children. And so some people say these Nephilim were the offspring of angels and women. Now, I don't particularly accept that explanation, although it's very widespread. It began, as far as we know, with the Book of Enoch, about 200 years before Christ. The Book of Enoch was written, and whoever wrote that, it's actually an anonymous work, not really written by Enoch, put forward the idea that angels came down and had relations with women, and the Nephilim resulted. The Jews picked that up from the Book of Enoch, largely, and then many early Christian writers thought the same things, too. So you've got this teaching going way, way back, but the Bible doesn't say it. The Bible doesn't say that angels did. It says sons of God. Now, sons of God might mean angels in some passages, but sons of God means other things in other passages. For example, Jesus is called the Son of God, but it's not talking about him. Angels might be referred to as sons of God in the book of Job. Many people think so, and that could be so. But also the term sons of God is used for godly people in many passages in Scripture, in the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, in Hosea, God told the Jews that when they're faithful to him, they'll be called the sons of the living God. In the New Testament, in John 1:12, it says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. In 1 John chapter 3, it says, beloved, now we are the sons of God. So we are sons of God too. Now, the question then is, when it says the sons of God came and cohabited with women, actually became took them as wives, it says, so they married them and had children by them, is this talking about angels, or is this talking about godly men? Well, I think you're onto something. I don't think angels have chromosomes. I don't think angels have DNA. You can't really mate with a human woman if you're not a human. And you've got to be human right down to the cellular level, right down to the nuclear level, down to the DNA. It's, in other words, human beings cannot mate and produce offspring with any other known creatures. And I'm talking about other physical creatures that also reproduce sexually. But angels, we don't have any reason to believe they're, first of all, even physical. Although they might take on physical forms in some places in the Bible says they're spirits in Hebrews 1:14. And so spirits, I would assume, do not have DNA. And if they're not human, even if they do have DNA, it's not human DNA. You have to have human DNA to mate with a human being. So if we want to make these angels mating with women and having children, we'd have to argue that angels, which are spirits, somehow on their own volition can take on a human form right down to the DNA level. And I don't see any reason to believe that. And therefore, I don't think we're talking about angels having relations with women. I believe we're talking here about men who had formerly been godly men, sons of God, who it says they saw that the daughters of men be more generic of women, that they were beautiful to look upon, it says. So they began to pick their wives by their looks instead of by their character. I think what it suggests is prior to this time, men who were godly tended to pick their wives from among women who were godly so that they could maintain godly families. But the time came when certain godly men decided, hey, I don't care about if my wife is godly. She's beautiful, so I'm going to marry her. And when they began to marry, I would say, interfaith, that is, godly men married women who were not godly, this broke down the family structure of the godly line. And I think this brought corruption. Now, some people say, but the Nephilim, they were offspring of that. No, it doesn't say that the Nephilim were the offspring of that. It says the Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they had children. So the Nephilim are not said to have been generated by these marriages. They were there in those days, and also after these marriages took place. So it sounds like it's saying they were there before and after these marriages. It doesn't say they were the products of these marriages. So people have made a lot out of this. There's a very popular notion that the Nephilim are half demon and half human. There are some who say, they're from, say, space aliens came down and mated with women. But all of this, I think, is totally unnecessary. I think sons of God probably refers to human men, which are the only creatures we know of that can mate with human women. What do you think?
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to Philip from Sacramento, California. Philip, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing, Steve? I got two questions. In Matthew 19, what does it mean that some men became eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake?
Okay. Well, a eunuch is technically somebody who's been castrated and therefore incapable of having sexual relations. And Jesus might have been referring to people who've been self-castrated. I don't think so. And most Christian scholars don't think so, though there were some Christian scholars who thought so. Origen, the church father, allegedly castrated himself in order to be a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake. And so obviously some people have taken this quite literally. And I don't suppose that, I don't suppose that it's something that we could argue could never be taken literally, but I don't think Jesus is saying that. I think what he's saying is they've become what we might say virtual eunuchs, and that they've simply chosen a life of total celibacy. Now, a man who's chosen celibacy for a life is not a physical eunuch, but he's in the same situation as of the eunuch in that he's not going to get married and he can't have sexual relations because, of course, Christians can't do that outside of marriage. So he's kind of taking on the eunuch role. I don't know that Jesus really had in mind people who make themselves eunuchs in a literal sense, though, as I said, there have been people who've taken it that way and done that. I suspect that Jesus is not insisting on that as what is meant by being a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I personally think it's probably simply a man taking some kind of a vow or making a choice to remain celibate for his lifetime. But that's my opinion. There are people who hold other opinions, obviously.
Yeah, someone's telling me this happens because people who don't have the right to get remarried or something, they have to take that vow and remain unmarried.
Well, there might be some people in that situation. I mean, I don't believe that everybody who's divorced is in that situation. I think some people who have been divorced by their unfaithful spouses are now in a situation where they are, in fact, free to remarry. But there are people in some kinds of situations that would not be free to remarry. For example, if they left their spouse and divorced them, then they're not free to go and get married at that point. They should go back to their spouse. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 7. But I don't think that Jesus is talking about people who are divorced or anything like that, although there are teachings about divorce. In fact, that very teaching comes in the passage that is, divorce is in the discussion earlier on. But when he talks about eunuchs, he doesn't seem to be still talking about divorce, because he said there are some people who are born eunuchs from the womb. Obviously, he's talking about, people who are born with some kind of sexual irregularity, so they can't have normal family relations. And there's some who are made eunuchs by men, he said, which is like Daniel probably was a eunuch. And the kings often made their courtiers eunuchs so that they wouldn't be distracted from their duties for the kings. And then there's those who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And I don't know, he may have known some people who had actually castrated themselves in order to pursue, a religious life. But I don't think that we have to insist on that being the meaning.
Okay, what about, is gambling a sin or just a bad habit?
Gambling can be a very bad habit, and it can be a sin, I suppose, because sin, first of all, we might say sin is the breach of God's law, and God didn't really make any laws against gambling. So in that sense, gambling is not a sin. But many things that aren't sins in themselves or not forbidden themselves can be done with motivations that are sinful, and that makes it a sin. I mean, the Bible even says a Jew could offer a sacrifice in the temple, and it would be an abomination if he offers it with an evil heart and an evil motive. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, the Bible says. So obviously, something that isn't sin in itself could be a sin in God's sight if it's done wrongly. If you compliment somebody, that's not a sin, but if you're trying to flatter them and seduce them with your compliment, then, of course, that would be sinful. Likewise, gambling. I think that gambling can be just like playing a board game. I think when some people play penny poker or whatever, they're they're not really in it for the money, and they're not coveting somebody's money, and they're not, it's not greedy or anything like that. And it's not really wasting much money. In fact, if all the money is given back at the end or whatever, you know, it could easily be a very innocent thing as much as any other diversion. However, gambling can be a real problem in people's lives. It can become an addiction. It can be something that they just don't have any power over. And Paul said, all things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so I think that being brought under the power of gambling or of a drug or of alcohol or anything else is wrong in itself there. But if a person has, you know, doesn't gamble much and they're not greedy, they're not trying to make a lot of money, they're just, you know, having fun with some friends, I don't really know that I would condemn that like some Christians have. I think the problem is that a lot of times people, it's sort of like alcohol. So a lot of people, you know, they drink innocently and with moderation at first, and then they find out it's more than they can handle. They become alcoholics. I think people may find that to be true with gambling. I myself wouldn't have any interest in gambling. And I remember C.S. Lewis, I liked him hearing what he said about gambling. He said he didn't think it was a vice necessarily. He says, if it is, it's the one vice he has no interest in. He said, when someone wants to ask him if he wants to play bridge, he says, how much do you hope to win? Take it and go. You know, he'd rather just give them the money and not have to play the game. So, I mean, it can be something that people don't have their hearts in it, and it can also be something that dominates people's hearts. And if it dominates, then it's another master, and it's a sin. It's an idol.
Okay, thanks a lot.
Okay, Philip, thanks for your call. All right, John from Sacramento, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a question in regards to 2 Samuel chapter 24.
Okay.
It starts out with the Lord being angry with David and having him make a census, and then that does take place. But then in verse 10, it says that David was conscience-stricken and acknowledged that he had sinned greatly. I don't know if I'm missing something, but could you tell me exactly what he was grieving, what kind of sin?
Yeah. Well, you probably are missing something, and so am I, and I think so is everyone who reads it. There's nothing in the passage that tells us why David should be conscience-smitten over taking a census. It obviously was something he shouldn't do. God was upset with him, but why? Well, I mean, why was it something he shouldn't do? God actually commanded Moses to take census twice in the book of Numbers. So it's not, you know, a sin to take a census of the people of Israel. There's lots of censuses given in Chronicles and stuff like that. So it's not really clear why it would be wrong for David to take a census. And we're not told why. So there's been lots of theories, and mostly, I think this maybe comes down to sort of like what I was saying to the last caller. Some things are not sins in themselves, but a sinful motivation may make them displeasing to God. And David may have been motivated by pride to see how large his kingdom was. He may have been motivated by wanting to put his trust in military strength, and so he's finding out how many men he's got he can draft. We don't know what his motives were. We're not even told, except that he was moved to do it, and it was a wrong thing to do. It wasn't what God wanted him to do, but he was going to do it anyway. And we do read in the story, as you read it here and also in Chronicles, that Joab, his general, who was told to go out and conduct the census, he even said to David, you know, why do you want to do this thing? You know, it's not right. And so there was something we are not being told that was making this a bad plan, a wrong idea, something God didn't want him to do. Even Joab knew that. And David apparently knew it too, but he powered through anyway. So there must have been something very selfish on David's part in his motivation. But we don't know what that selfish motivation was, but God did.
Okay. I just didn't know if I needed to read more previous stuff and see that maybe I'd miss something. But
No, unfortunately, no matter how many times you read it, you're not going to find any real explanation of that.
Okay. Well, thank you for your opinion on that. I appreciate it.
All right, John. Thanks for your call. Good talking
to you. All
right. Bye now. All right. Mary from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Thank you for taking my call. My question is based on 1 Peter, 2 chapter, verse 22 and 23.
Okay.
Loving a person who continually hurts you and at the same time giving the matter to God to judge justly. This do not contradict each other.
Loving the person. Okay. Oh, well, don't leave quite yet. If you don't mind staying on just a moment, I'd like to get more clarity. Are you still there? Oh, she hung up. Okay. She said 1 Peter chapter 2, and I believe she said verse 21 through 23. And so I'll read the verse, then I'm trying to figure out what the question was. But she said, it says in 1 Peter 2, 21, to this end you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, that means when he was insulted and shouted at, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Now, she was saying something about continuing to love somebody who's continually treating you badly. Sounded like she was saying this contradicts that or something. I'm afraid, Mary, you hung up too soon before I could really get a grasp of what your question is. But let me just say this. Peter does say that we should continue to love and do good to people. And he's getting this straight from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you, pray for those who despitefully use you, bless those who curse you. Peter's saying the same thing. He's saying, now Jesus not only told us to do this, Jesus set an example of this. When he was arrested, when he was being abused, he didn't turn back any abuse. He didn't defend himself, and he didn't threaten to defend himself. He just absorbed the injury. And he says, and Peter says, and he did that to set an example for us, implying that we are supposed to do the same thing. Now, are there situations where a person should escape from an abuser? I think so. I mean, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. You can be praying for them while you're fleeing, but you can still flee. You don't have to stay in the line of fire if somebody's going to kill you, let's say. Now, sometimes there is virtue in staying put, not when someone's going to kill you necessarily, but when somebody's, you know, certainly making your life miserable. If you have the grace from God, and that's what Christians are supposed to have, to receive from God the grace to love that person, to keep doing good to them, well, then that might be the right thing to do. However, we also know that there are times when doing that is not really going to be the loving thing to do to that person. Because if you're simply enabling that person to be doing things that are destructive to, let's say, himself and to all his relationships and to other people, he's ruining his own life. And for a woman to just take abuse and say nothing is not necessarily what is in mind here. After all, when Jesus was struck, even before the high priest, he rebuked the high priest. And so did Paul. And so you see that, you know, to stand up to someone who persecutes you is not unloving. In fact, to challenge them. And if they're just going to keep, if it's somebody who's just out of control and they're going to hurt or maybe even possibly kill you or maybe children in the home or things like that, if that's what's going on, then I think then putting distance between yourself and them is exactly what Jesus said. He said, if they persecute you, and once they flee to the next, a husband, and I'm going to just take the example of a husband here since I don't know of another situation that one might be thinking of. A husband's role is not to abuse his wife or children. And a man who thinks it is has not yet figured out what it means to be a husband or what it means to be married. And I think that a wife, in a case like that, would be wise to take herself and her children to a place of safety until her husband figures out what it means to be a husband. Because beating up on a woman and children is not. Now, you didn't say anything about that specifically, but I had to wonder if that's the kind of situation you're asking about. There is virtue in absorbing injuries from somebody that you have no real choice about it. That is to say, you can't... Peter's writing in this particular case to servants. They were slaves, okay? And he says you need to be subject to your masters, even the abusive masters, and realize that Jesus took abuse too, and he set an example for us. a slave in that situation didn't really have the option of going somewhere else. If he ran away, he'd be arrested and could even be killed. So getting away from his master wasn't really a viable option in many cases. But to receive grace from God, to love his master who is mistreating him, or for a wife to love her husband who mistreats her, that can be a situation that glorifies God. Although there are sometimes options that don't involve just sitting there like a you know, floor mat. The ethic is nuanced. The idea here is that you want to be loving even to those who are not loving to you. But as we know, sometimes just enabling someone to keep being an abuser is not loving them. If there's something we could do, another course of action that would reform them, because for them to be reformed is much better for them in the sight of God and in terms of all their relationships. So just to stand around and being beaten, if that's what you're thinking about, that's not what every Christian is supposed to do. There are Christians in situations who have no choice. For example, Richard Wurmbrand, when he's in prison for 14 years for his faith, he was beaten on a regular basis. For him to love those who beat him, to wash their feet, and to do things like that, which he sometimes did, was very Christ-like, because of course he was in a situation where he couldn't leave them. He was in prison. And so there are situations where people really just have to put up and trust in God. And it says that Jesus didn't threaten, he didn't abuse back, he just committed himself to God who judges righteously. And Peter says that we should do the same thing just two chapters later. In chapter 4 and verse 19, he said, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as unto a faithful creator." So just as Jesus committed himself to God and absorbed the injuries, Peter says sometimes that we have to do that too. We're suffering according to the will of God. We need to commit ourselves to God by doing good and just trust our faithful creator that he'll bring the outcome he chooses. Roger from Woodland, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, is that me?
That is you, if your name is Roger.
All right. All right, brother. I have just been sitting here listening to you, and it's like my answers are already formulating. I'm getting all the right instruction.
You're figuring out your questions and answers by yourself. That's good. That's good.
Yeah. It's miraculous. My question was the it's been around for a while and rattling around in my head. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is Christ speaking. Yeah. But what about other people that don't like it that way? You know? They're knuckleheads. Well, they want to rough you up or something like that instead of being kind, like I'm trying to be kind because I'm following, the scriptures. But there's other people who have different ways. So what is Christ saying there?
Wow, I'm sorry. The music came on much sooner than I thought it was going to, so I can't really say much more. Except do to others what you would have done to you. That is, you, knowing what's good for you, should do what you would hope someone would do for you if you'd gone the wrong way, too. I mean, if someone says, "Hey, you knucklehead, snap out of it, you're doing the wrong thing." Well, you might say, "I appreciate that because I needed that correction." It may not be what somebody else wants you to do to them, but it may be the thing that you would really want done to you because you know that's the right thing, and you sometimes have to do something that's unpopular in somebody else's sight in order to do what's really loving to them. I'm sorry we got cut off so quickly. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can donate if you wish or take anything for free at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.